Amen. We're in John chapter 20 this evening as we're working through this book. I was looking back at my notes and it blew my mind how long we've actually been in this book. But I have enjoyed it. I hope you have too. Hopefully the pace has not been too laborious for you. John chapter 20, we're looking at the second half of the second part, the second half of the second half of the chapter, all right? We started this passage here beginning in verse 19, and we'll pick up there, but we're zeroing in on verses 24 through the following, through the end of the chapter, which is verse number 31. It says, "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." We talked about how that, the disciples, they did not believe the witness of the ladies. They did not believe the witness of Mary. The context here, we have the two from the Emmaus Road that come. They share. Obviously, they didn't believe them. They are held up in the upper room, and they are, I have no idea what that is. Interesting. My computer's doing something on its own. And so they're held up there, and it tells us the reason. It's because of fear. They've shut the doors. They are batten down the hatches, if you will, and they are fearful that the Sanhedrin and the Jews are coming after them next. It continues on. It says, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." So Jesus Christ appears to them. His first words are, "Peace be unto you." We talked about how significant that was, how that he doesn't chide them, he doesn't deride them, he does not rebuke them. He doesn't say, "Man, you sorry bunch of rascals, you forsook me at the cross, now you're consumed with fear, you're hiding up here in this room, you didn't believe, you know, Mary who came and told you I had risen." No, Jesus Christ steps on the scene and in great compassion says, "Peace be unto you." And that's the peace that Jesus Christ gives. And we talked about this peace. It was a powerful peace, all right? And it continues, it talks about how that in verse number 21, he says, "And when Jesus saith unto them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And we talked about the significance of this. There's a little bit of controversy here in this verse, but I think that it's very simply understood to the fact that no one previous to this could look at someone and say, "Oh, yes, your sins are forgiven. If you believed in Jesus Christ, then yes, you are a believer. You are saved. The promise of heaven is there. The promise of forgiveness." And then those that have rejected Jesus Christ, they could, with all authority and with absolute confidence, say, "No, if you have rejected Jesus Christ, then your sins are not forgiven. Your sins are not remitted." And so we believe that to be the interpretation as we went into more detail last time we were together. Then we come into verse number 24, and we come across this character that has been enshrined in the junior church songs and stories of old. We've all heard of Doubting Thomas, and this is the passage. And I hope that as we go through this, there's a number of just nuggets of truth and just glorious facts here that arrest our hearts and minds and are an encouragement to us. But beginning in verse 24, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," which the word Didymus there has the idea of duo or twice. He was a twin. Is that the idea? There it says, "was not with them, but with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you bless the reading of your word. I pray that you guide my heart as I endeavor to rightly divide it. I pray that you would be glorified in all that's said and done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we looked at a powerful piece, and through the first few verses, we saw his presence, his proof, his plan. But now Christ offers not just a powerful piece, but a personal piece. Now, as we look at these last few verses, you kind of see each aspect or an aspect in each verse. The first thing we see is the absence of Thomas. That's verse 24. The skepticism of Thomas in verse 25. Christ appears to Thomas in verses 26 and 27. The confession of Thomas in verse number 28, which is significant. Christ's last beatitude, which is in verse 29. And then the signs of Jesus in verse 30. And then the purpose of this gospel, which is in verse number 31. Right? So looking at verse number 24, the absence of Thomas here, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." Now, as we think about Thomas, I think it's important for us to understand this conjunction that starts in verse 24, but. It's almost in contradiction, if you will, to the blessings of the first few verses before it. Jesus has come. He's manifested himself to the disciples, right? This is a message of peace. This is something of wonder. It's blown their minds. They've gone from being overcome with trepidation to now we find them having a confidence and a security in Christ. They receive an anointing of the Holy Spirit that carries them through until Pentecost, where they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But Thomas wasn't there. As wonderful as all that was, it kind of grasps us or grips us in this idea that Thomas, this statement about Thomas is more of an indictment about who he is. And I think this is personally, as you go back and you look at the other references to Thomas in this very book, John chapter 11, verse 16. Now, what's the context of John 11? If you remember, what has taken place is Jesus Christ has left one region of Judea because they were going to, they sought him to take him. He escapes. They go away. Jesus Christ is ministering. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, come to get him, to tell him, or they send someone to get him, to tell him that Lazarus is sick, all right? Jesus says, you know what, let's go back. This is what Thomas says in verse 16. Then said Thomas, which was called Didymus, unto his disciple, fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. All right, so Thomas's personalities, he is a doubter. He does not fully embrace the positive side of life, right? He's a little bit of a negative kind of guy, right? Here Jesus Christ has been able to circumnavigate the desires of the Sanhedrin to take hold of him, which we know is not an accident. Right? We read the Gospels and we say Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God in flesh, was completely in the know. It wasn't like, well, things just aligned and he was able to sneak away. No, it wasn't the Father's time and it wasn't the Father's plan, and Jesus Christ in a moment could disappear from the Sanhedrin. And we see that where he walks through the middle of a crowd. However, Thomas hasn't fully embraced this wonder yet, right? Of all that Christ could do and who he was. And so Thomas is like, what? Are you going back? Are you kidding me? All right, guys, let's go with him because we'll just all die together, all right? This is Thomas. Then we look at verse chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus Christ is just in chapter 14, begin to explain to them, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. Right? And the whole, what we call the Paschal discourse there in the upper room, he has confessed and declared so many things to the disciples that if they had had half of their ears open, they would have gained such a confidence and such a faith in who Christ was. And Jesus gets to verse number 5 as he's explaining these wonderful truths that are meant for encouragement. And Thomas Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? You ever been explaining something to your child, and right in the middle of this explanation where you have been incredibly detailed, they go, I don't know. I don't know what you're talking. I don't know where to look. I don't know what's going on. And you're like, what has been happening for the last 3 minutes? Like, have you not been listening to me? Like, I thought we were locked on. eye to eye, and you were listening. I just told you all of these things, and now you like, it overwhelms them in the middle of the conversation that they have not been paying attention. And then they know that there's a reckoning coming because you're getting ready to say, now go do it. And they have no clue. They have no clue. And they're like, they melt down in that moment. I don't know what you're talking about. Like, I don't know, you know. This is Thomas. Right in the middle of this wonderful discourse that Christ is giving, full of just wonderful, loving truths. Thomas is like, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. Of course, comes that wonderful passage or verse where Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so, this is Thomas. Now, we come to the third time that Thomas is specifically mentioned. In verse number 24, it says, but Thomas. It makes me kind of think this, and this is speculative on my part, but Thomas may have been so overwhelmed and so discouraged by the cross and by the tomb that he just decided, you know what? This is over. I'm not going to show up on Sunday with all these people. Right? I did see a meme around Easter, and it was the Sunday after Easter, and it said, Thomas, miss the Sunday after Easter. Don't be Thomas, right? And there is something to that, right? Thomas, for whatever reason, wasn't there. The Bible doesn't tell us why he wasn't there. However, I do hang a lot of thought on that word but. In contrast to how glorious the appearance of Christ was and all that he was saying and the peace that he brought, but Thomas was not there. I think there is something here to be gained from the truth that we see in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. What glorious truths that you and I miss when we forsake the assembly. And Thomas missed a moment, did he not? Sure he did. He wasn't there. He wasn't in the upper room. He wasn't fellowshipping with the brethren on Sunday where he was supposed to be. He was one of the 12. Isn't it fascinating? He says, but Thomas, one of the 12. Very specific. Like, he should have been there. Was not with them when Jesus came. Not only do we see the absence of Thomas, we see the skepticism of Thomas. Look at verse number 26. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Can you imagine that moment? I wonder if there's a little deja vu here, right? Mary, the two from the road, the Emmaus road, right? Where they come and they say, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Christ. And the disciples go, nah, you're crazy, right? Now, the cards are reversed, right? Now, the disciples are looking at Thomas, and they're saying, we have seen the Christ. And Thomas is like, no way. No way. I do love this. They did not leave him alone in his ignorance, but communicated the news of the resurrection to him. I think we see an example for you and I here. We are to be like these apostles. They didn't have this heart. Well, buddy, you missed it, right? In our house, I don't know where it came from, but we have a statement. Had your chance, muffed it, right? And we got that off of some silly video. But you know, I'm so glad that God doesn't treat us that way. And I'm so thankful that he hasn't called us to have that type of arrogant attitude when it comes to the gospel. Well, you live in America. Oh, you know, you missed it. You muffed it. You had your chance. You should have been here. Sorry. No, we see the heart of these apostles. They wanted to communicate that they had seen and experienced the risen Christ. And so they look at Thomas and they confess to him this truth, I believe with great emotion. We have seen the Lord. They declared to Thomas that they had seen him. Thomas does not believe them and he is skeptical. Listen to his skepticism. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, what's interesting about this verse, which is monumental, and this is how God, in his sovereignty, can take our sin and our disbelief and even create something that's beautiful. You realize this is the only place in the New Testament where the nails which pierced the Savior's hands and feet are actually mentioned. You see, in Roman culture, in crucifixion, they didn't always nail someone to the cross. Many times they would tie them to the cross with strong cords. But Jesus Christ had to be nailed to the cross to fulfill Psalm chapter 22 and verse 16, where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And nowhere else in Scripture do we have authentication of that prophecy, except for here, where Thomas, in his disbelief, says, unless I see the print of the nails, right? And he mentions the nails that pierced his hands and pierced his feet. And we see Jesus Christ, we see him reiterate this fact as he dialogues with Peter, or excuse me, with Thomas later in the chapter. But we see his skepticism. He refuses to believe. I think not only do we see an example in the apostles in that they are telling Thomas and they have a heart for Thomas to know and believe the truth, but I think we also see a picture of the condition of man, right? Where some people just refuse to believe the evidence that's before them. What was Thomas saying that every one of these guys was off their rocker, right? Think about that. You know, the more people that tell you something, the more inclined you are to believe it, right? One person says, well, this and this and this, and you're like, I'm going to Google that, right? But if there is a volume of evidence or a volume of witness, right, then we begin to rationally and logically say, hey, there's a possibility this could be true. And so it is with the disciples. Thomas is looking at these other apostles, and he's looking at them and saying, no way. I'm not going to believe the testimony and the witness of all of you men, plus the others, which would be Mary and the two on the Emmaus Road, possibly. All right? So we see a skepticism. And then in verse number 26, here, these next two verses, 26 and 27, we see the appearance of Christ. It says, and the other disciples therefore said unto him, I'm sorry, verse number 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within. Now, 8 days. So counting the Sunday that he appeared, and then go a week, right? That would make eight. 7 plus 1 is 8. So we're talking about the very next Sunday, right? So Thomas is not there the first Sunday, but this next Sunday, he's there in the upper room. 8 days they were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now, what's fascinating is this. The difference between verse 19 and now this verse and the idea of the doors being shut. In verse 19, it says the doors being shut, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews. You don't see that in verse number 26. You know why? Because of the presence of Christ. Because of the peace of Christ. Now they are there in the upper room and the doors are shut, but there's something has changed. What is it? They've experienced the risen Savior. They've experienced the risen Savior. So 8 days later, the next Sunday, here is Thomas. He's with them. They're in the upper room. The doors are shut. Jesus Christ appears. And he says, peace be unto you. How patient and tender is the Lord with dull and slow believers. this is a quote from someone I've quoted before, Bishop Ryle. He says this, forcefully does this come out here. Christ did not excommunicate his unbelieving disciple, but addresses to him the same word of peace as he had previously saluted the ten. Oh, how graciously does he bear with the waywardness and infirmities of his people. Timely are the admonitions. Let us take care that we drink into our Lord's spirit and copy his example. Let us never set down men in a low place as graceless and godless because their faith is feeble and their love is cold. Let us remember the case of Thomas and be very pitiful and of tender mercy. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, and many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is that Christian who has learned to deal likewise with his brethren. There are many in the family who, like Thomas, are dull and slow, but for all that, like Thomas, are real and true believers. I thought that was a great statement. And we see the compassion of Christ. He could have stepped in the first time he appeared and looked down and said, here you are, door shut, full of fear, left me high and dry at the crucifixion. He doesn't rebuke the ten. Then he reappears the next Sunday. Again, he could have singled out Thomas and rebuked him in severity, but he doesn't. His first address, I believe, to Thomas personally was peace be unto you. We see verse 27, then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing. Thus the Lord did for Thomas what he had done for the ten. He pointed out that which memorialized the ground on which true peace rests. Right? What does Christ do? Christ just points Thomas back to his sacrifice. He said, here are my hands. Here's my side. The Lord went back to his first principles with this erring disciple. Thomas needed to be reestablished in the truths taught by the pierced hand and the side of the Savior, and therefore he got just what was required to restore his wandering soul, one commentary said. I love that. And I think it's for us too. What a lesson we have here, right? When we find ourselves with a heart of unbelief, we find ourselves doubting the love of God. We find ourselves in a state of coldness. We find ourselves being drawn to the world. What is the greatest thing? Not the intricacies of prophecy, not the details necessarily of the deeper doctrines. No. You know what stirs the faith of man? To go back and to look at the atonement. To look at Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made for you and I. And that rekindles the embers of our love for our Savior. And that is what he shows Thomas. That is what he points Thomas to. It was in the sight of the Savior's wounds which scattered all Thomas's doubts, overcame his self-will, and brought him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshiper. Not only do we see this interaction, but one of the things we see in this interaction is the omniscience of Christ. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus Christ shows up on the scene? He shows up on the scene. He doesn't really address the other ten. Not in this moment. Right off the bat, he addresses Thomas personally. Peace be unto you. What does he say? He says exactly what Thomas required for belief. He says, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Jesus Christ knew all that Thomas had said, even though bodily he was not there in that moment. Because Jesus Christ is omnipresent and he's omniscient. And this speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ. What a fabulous verse and passage to prove that Jesus Christ was more than what the world would want to ascribe to him. That he was God of very God. I think it would behoove us, to use an old English word, to remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still knows every idle word that we say. He still knows everything that we do. And it would revolutionize, I believe, our hearts and minds if we would live in accordance to that reality. If we would walk in the fear of the Lord. But then he addresses Thomas and he says this, be not faithless, but believing. This is a rebuke and an exhortation at the same time. It's not merely a reproof to Thomas for his skepticism on the particular occasion, but an urgent counsel to be a more believing turn of mind for the time to come. And this idea, shake off this habit of doubting. Right? Do not allow this perspective to consume you. And I think if Jesus Christ were to look at us, he would say, be not faithless, but believe. I think if there's something we need today as Christians, as we trod this sod, as the old song says, is that we need to be a people that are not faithless, but believing. That we need to be a people of faith, to step out by faith. I think of the Old Testament, where they limited the Holy One of Israel. I think of those during the ministry of Jesus Christ that begged him to leave, and they limited. He could have done so many wonderful, marvelous works, but because of their unbelief, they limited the impact that Christ could have had in their region. And I think we are all prone to this. Oh, we love to sit here in 2024, 2,000 some odd years after this, and chuck rocks at Thomas and sing our songs about doubting Thomas. But the fact of the matter is this, we are all prone to it. We are all prone to this doubting, to the skepticism. We are all prone to be faithless instead of believing. And this message continues on even today. And this exhortation that Jesus Christ gives to Thomas, it would be wise for us to receive it and be a people that is not faithless, but believing that God can. Look what happens in verses 28 and 29. I'm running out of time. I really want to finish this chapter. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Amazing, right? The doubter becomes a worshiper. There was no room for skepticism now. No occasion for him to put his finger into the print of the nails and to thrust his hand to his side. Even the language of Christ in verse 29, he says, "Because thou hast seen me," right? Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me." I don't believe Thomas touched him. I think the invitation was true. And we talked about that before, right? The invitation. He could have if he wanted to. But he didn't need to. He didn't need to. Just him seeing was enough evidence for him to believe. And there was no skepticism. There was no need for him to handle Christ now. His intellectual doubts had vanished because his heart was satisfied. What's amazing here is this, is doubting Thomas was the one who gave the strongest and most conclusive testimony to the absolute deity of the Savior which ever came from the lips of a man. One commentator said. He goes, "My Lord and my God." Not a God, not another God, not a smaller God, but "my Lord and my God." First, it's possessive. What a blessing that we can call the God of heaven our God. Second of all, Jesus Christ does not condemn him for this or rebuke him for this, but receives the honor as God. Allows him to continue in this homage, if you will, of who he was. Thomas goes from being a doubter to looking up and confessing a wonderful statement of his deity. "My Lord, my Master, and my God." Verse 29, we come into this beatitude here. He says, Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And this verse grasps me. I was talking to Kristen and Will in the office today. Now, I think specifically the interpretation of this is that he saw Christ and believed, right? Blessed are those who will not see Christ and believe. However, do you realize this? Do you realize that we are living in a dispensation that there is nothing to see, right? Old Testament, there were physical, visible manifestations of God. Even as a Gentile, you could believe in the promise of the Messiah. Job did that. You could see the cloud of smoke and the cloud of fire that manifested the presence of God was not just visible to the Jews. The dedication of the temple, we see God's heart even for the Gentiles, and we see a visible manifestation of God. God spoke in audible terms. There were Christophanies and Theophanies. Moses sees a burning bush, and the list goes on and on and on. You saw the power of God in physical ways with the judges, where God's Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would do miraculous things that would be what we would call today a sign, right? And so even in the Old Testament, there were things that could be seen. In the tribulation, there will be things that can be seen. You have the two witnesses. You have the 144,000. You will have the catastrophic, apocalyptic events that literally go page by page through what we're looking at in Revelation on Sunday nights. There will be physical manifestations of people seeing things, and there will be people who believe during the tribulation. In the millennium, you'll get to see Jesus Christ again. Christians, right? When we come to the millennium, there's two groups of people. There are glorified saints from all ages, right? And so they're glorified. And then there are, going into the millennium, are unglorified Christians that made it through the tribulation. They're going to procreate. They're going to have children. Those children are going to be birthed into the most wonderful thousand-year period the earth's ever seen. Like what we dream of. A utopian scenario. No fear. The expression of sin will be reduced. Satan and his demons will be in a pit for a thousand years. Lion lays down with the lamb. All right. There's going to be a perfect justice. God's going to rule the rod. I mean, people are going to die. They say if you die, the Bible says if you die at 100, it'll be as though you were cursed as an infant. You're cursed. People go, whoa. So there will be some death, but it won't be like it is today at all. And they're gonna be birthed into that. They're going to grow up in that. They're going to get married, raise families in that. And all they're ever going to know is the utopia of the kingdom age. And then if they accept Christ, who's going to be seated on a throne in Jerusalem, they're going to be ushered into the eternal state. Do you realize what age doesn't have any of that? The one we're in. Right? You know what we have to believe? This right here. Now, you say, that's kind of difficult. Well, what makes our age unique? We have the Holy Spirit lives within us. Right? No other age has the Holy Spirit indwelling. So while this is a difficult age, it's also a glorious age. I also think that's why we are the bride of Christ. Blessed are they who, having not seen, believed. Right? We hold a very special place in all of these dispensational saints. Right? When it comes from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to the tribulation saints, to the millennial saints, we alone are the bride of Christ. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ. That's unique to you and I, who are the church, who are the bride. And this is the beatitude. Blessed are they who haven't seen yet believe. That's us. That's us. He ends there with that last aspect. He says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, I don't believe these signs, and I'm trying to hurry up. I'm about 5 minutes late already. These are not just the regular signs. I don't think this was a repeat of signs that they saw in his ministry. I think these are specific to the proof of his resurrection. I think that's my personal opinion, that these signs are in the context he was proving who he was as the resurrected Lord and who and what he had done. And what a glorious thing that was. You say, well, what would have been some of those? Well, his appearing to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, his eating in the presence of the 11, his opening their understanding of the scriptures in Luke 24, his appearing to them in Galilee in Matthew 28, his declaration that all power was given to him in heaven and earth in Matthew 28, his commissioning them to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. Other signs are recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all right, where when John says these other signs which Jesus did are not written in this book, he implies that they are in some other book or books on this quantity. One commentator said St. John generously recognized the existence of other books besides his own and disclaims the idea of his gospel being the only one which Christians ought to read. All right, so what a blessing that is, right? And then we end with the whole purpose of the whole book here in verse 31. But these are written. So, hey, we didn't write it all down because God didn't allow us to. But the what has been written is written for this purpose, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. What a great verse. What a wonderful truth. That's why we have this. Though we cannot see the person of Christ manifested in this room as the disciples saw, and though we may not even see physical manifestations of his power like the Old Testament, or even what they're going to see in the tribulation or the millennium, we have the Word of God. And these things were written for this purpose, that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you and I have life through his name. Father, I pray that you'd bless your Word. I pray that you'd use it in our hearts. I pray that you would help us not to be as Thomas and be doubting, not to be faithless, but believing. In Jesus' name, amen.